Well, on Sunday mornings we've been thinking about the grace of God. So, friends, do you remember what we've been saying? God runs to meet us. He gives himself to us. He lavishes his love upon us. And he meets the whole cost of our redemption himself. And he brings us into everlasting joy. Why? Why such extravagant love toward us? Well, the answer is not to be found in us, is it? The answer is to be found in him. It all flows unconditionally from him towards the undeserving, the unlovely, the unlovable. Christian friends, he loves us because he loves us. That's the explanation. If we can say it reverently, it is hardwired in. That is the loving God that he is. And if I'm to make progress in the Christian life, I need to grasp that. Remember last week, the expulsive power of a new affection? Why is it that some sins cling to me? Why are there some attitudes and habits which I know hold me back in the Christian life and have done for years? Why is it they're so hard to break? Why am I rough with some believers? Why do Sunday resolutions come to nothing on Monday? And why does Christ call to deny self, take up my cross, follow him? Why does it feel like a threat? Why is there so little change? Yes, my heart is full of the love of self and sin and this world. But as we've seen, the answer is not to try harder and do better. The answer is not to, as it were, try and unfill my heart, to finish with other loves, because I can't do it. I can't empty my heart. So what's to be done? Well, my heart needs to be conquered by a greater love, doesn't it? The love of Christ, a love that's so strong, so free, so wonderful, that it progressively expels the love of self and sin and this world. The love of God is to take possession of my heart. I'm to know the expulsive power of a new affection. And so today we're going to think about the love of God. And to cement the teaching into our minds, come with me to the reading which we had, 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 10. Now, I don't normally like doing this, but we're stepping into the middle of John's argument. If you like, we're wading in midstream. And we're not going to follow the flow of John's argument. We're just going to step in at verses 8, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 10, and we're going to learn five things about the love of God. So number one, God is love. Look at verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, God is just, but we don't read God is justice. God is powerful, but we don't read God is power. But we do read God is love. Now, think about that for a moment. In his essence, the infinite God is infinite love. It's not just that God is loving. It's not just that God loves. He is in his essence. What he is, his very being, love. So where you have nothing but God, you have nothing but love. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Where there is nothing but God, there is nothing but love. God cannot exist without loving, because God is love. And the statement is Trinitarian. And we could develop this if we had time. We haven't got time this morning to go too far into this. But you think about it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But before the beginning, before anything was made, you have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and they together occupy this universe of love. The Father loving the Son and the Spirit. The Son loving the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit loving the Father and the Son. This universe of love. What defines their relationship above all other things is love. For God is love. And says John, that love has now been revealed. It's been manifested to us. Verse 9. In this the love of God was manifested toward us. So point number two, who does God love? John is speaking to Christians. In this the love of God was manifested toward us. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So Christian friends, God loved us. And I hope you're staggered. Oscar Wilde wrote a cautionary tale. A picture of Dorian Gray. And Dorian's a handsome young man, has his portrait painted, and as he admires his image on the canvas, he wishes. Be careful what you wish for. Because he wishes that rather than he grow old and his portrait remains unchanged, that he would remain unchanged and his portrait would grow old. And he'd be forever young. And his wish is granted. So as the years passed, Dorian remains the same as his portrait ages. But there's a twist. Because as Dorian descends into a life of debauchery and sin and ungodliness, so the picture, by degrees, grows more and more corrupt. It's as though Dorian's sins are etched upon that image on the canvas. Until by the end, Dorian can't even look at it. He has to lock that image away. An image that grows ever more corrupt, vile, grotesque. Christian friends, Adam was made in the image of God. Perfect, holy, unblemished, worthy of love. He was the finite likeness of the infinite God. But when he rebelled, what became of that image? What's become of the human race? Well, just like that painting, we grow ever more corrupt, vile, grotesque. So much so that God would turn his face away. And lock us in a cellar, in readiness for the burning, everlasting destruction. But is that what he's done? His first thought is not to condemn, but to save. So he beholds that portrait, and he beholds it in love. Yes, he takes no pleasure in it. Yes, he recoils at the sinner's vileness. But he looks at that portrait and he says, I will restore it. I will restore it to its original beauty and more. So who does God love? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God loves vile, grotesque, corrupt sinners. We love him, says John a little later on, because he first loved us. The initiative is all his. He cherishes his unlovely people, his undeserving people. There's nothing in me that's deserving of his love. When God loves me, it's not like for like, is it? We're a world of Dorian Grays. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who understands. None who seeks after God. None who does good. We make ourselves his enemies. But says John, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We begin to see this is love divine, isn't it? All loves excelling. Well, the third thing to say is, how has God shown his love? Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested or revealed toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. So God is love. God loves sinners. And he shows that love by sending his only begotten Son. Now, who's the Son? Well, John tells us in the Gospel, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So where does the Son belong? He belongs in the bosom of the Father. Think about that. The Father and the Son, they're side by side, face to face, heart to heart. The Father beholds the Son. The Son beholds the Father. And each adores the other. To the Father, there can only ever be one Son, the only begotten Son. And to the Son, there can only ever be one Father, Abba Father. Remember Jesus' words. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. Think about that. Don't let the words skate across your mind. We're not skimming stones, are we? We're trying to go under the surface. Remember Jesus' prayer for his people, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us. Did you hear that? I in you and you in me. There's total intercommunication between the Father and the Son. There's total interpenetration. Each fills the other. I in you and you in me. So what the Son knows, the Father knows. What the Father knows, the Son knows. And what the Son experiences is perfectly communicated to the Father. Their knowing of each other is complete. It's exhaustive. There's nothing that the Father doesn't know about the Son. There's nothing the Son doesn't know about the Father. And in this world of I and you and us, everything is shared. Everything is known. They're not two beings, but one. Inseparable, glorious, complete. The universe of love. For God is love. But what does the Father do to save the guilty? What does he do to restore that corrupt image? He sends his Son. God could give no greater. If he sent an angel would cost him his breath. But he sends his only begotten Son. He gives what he cannot afford to give. He gives him to the cross. So point number four. The extent of God's love. Verse 10 again. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, Christian friend, I've sinned. I am that image. I'm corrupt. Vile, grotesque. What do you do with an image like that? You burn it, don't you? You lock it away, and then you burn it. So what is to be done if that image is to be restored? Well, the Son must come. He's sent into the world. And he becomes one of us. He becomes bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Because he must stand in our ruin and shame. And he does. And he is marked and etched with the grotesque defilement of his people. people's sins. That image on the canvas, what Dorian had become, what we have become, that image, that defilement, is to be marked now upon Christ. And as he is hoisted up on the cross, he's made to be sin in the presence of the holy God. And so he answers for it all. And God's anger is diverted away from me by falling on him. That's what propitiation means. God's anger turned away from me to fall upon him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Think of some children playing in Afghanistan by the roadside. They're playing by a live grenade. Their father sees it. He runs out of the house. He gathers the children into his embrace just as the grenade explodes. And he catches the full blast. And he is burned. And they are saved. And his body is mangled. But they are whole. He dies that they might live. And Christ, as it were, he comes from heaven and he gathers up into his embrace. And the fiery blast of God's anger breaks in its fullness upon him. And we are safe. Propitiation. But think about the extent of his love. Think about the love of the Father. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Father sends his Son. Remember Abraham? What does God say to Abraham? Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And Abraham obeys. And at the last moment, Isaac, his loved son, his beloved son, his only son, at the last moment, Isaac is spared, isn't he? But the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now I know that you love me. Now I know that you fear me, because you did not withhold your only son, your dearly loved Isaac. Abraham loves God. But the demonstration of his love for God falls far short of the demonstration of God's love for Abraham and for us. Because if Isaac was spared, there would be no sparing of God's Son. He did not withhold him. Remember on the banks of the Jordan, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, isn't he? And it's a sinner's baptism. Why is he baptized with a sinner's baptism when he's sinless? Well, because that's the way it's going to be, isn't it? His life is going to be given for the life of sinners. And what will begin his public ministry with a baptism of water, it will end at the cross in a baptism of blood. That's John's point in 1 John 5 verse 6. He says, this is he who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. He came, he was publicly declared to be the saviour of his people by water at the baptism at the Jordan. But that baptism with water will end in a baptism of blood. But what do we hear at the Jordan? We hear the Father's voice. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. As the Son steps out on that road that leads to Golgotha, The father says to his son, I so love you. You're my beloved son. I so love you. Think of it. Catch the heartbeat of the father. I so love you, my son. Then think of the cost of the father sending his son, his only son. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The love of the Father. And the love of the Son. Just turn with me to just a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verse 5. Therefore, when he came into the world, when the Son came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, he's quoting Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. And then verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Father loves the Son, my beloved Son. The Son loves the Father. For God is love. And here the Son, he's speaking to his Father. He says, I've come to do your will. Not the blood of animals, because verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. It's not going to be the blood of animals that takes away sin. They can't bring peace with God. They can't restore Eden. It's not the blood of animals. It's going to be the blood of your Son. And there he stands, as it were, before the Father, before the altar, as a priest. He says, Father, I've come to do your will. And he offers himself the ultimate sacrifice to take away our sins. And you catch something, don't you, between what's going on between the Father and the Son. Here's the Father saying, you're my beloved Son. And when the Son comes, he says, I've come to do your will. And you catch the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. And the sacrifices that they are making. I'm giving my Son. And the Son giving himself. My Christian friends, the sacrifices they are making for us. What love is shown toward us? The love of God. I want to push this though a bit further. Okay, we don't want to be skimming stones. Do we? You know? Just throw the stone across and it just skims the surface and then sinks somewhere out there. Here's a man. He's alone. He's lost at sea. There's no ground beneath his feet. Why, those great Atlantic waves are just breaking over him. And here's the Son. And he's surrounded by an ocean of sorrows. And huge Atlantic waves of grief cast their salty spray into his face. And now in the darkness of the cross, those mighty waves and billows roll over him. They roll over his soul. And they engulf him altogether. And with no ground beneath his feet, he is pulled under. And he is cut off for sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. And from the depths, we hear the cry of the Son to the Father. Psalm 88, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me. And you have afflicted me with all your waves. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They come around me all day long like water. They engulfed me all together. The Father doesn't withhold his only begotten Son. And the Son gives himself. Here we are in Solomon's temple in Jerusalem. It's 586 BC. The Babylonians have swept in. And they've smashed the temple beyond recognition. And it's gutted by fire. We've all seen vandalism, haven't we? But this is God's temple. This is the joy of the whole earth. In spiritual terms, this is the center of the universe. And it's totally destroyed. And the psalmist says it's a nightmare. They seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. And for generations, Jews sang that psalm. And then came one who sang it as no other could sing it, because it spoke of him. Jesus, the Son, the true temple, the true dwelling place of God upon the earth. And at Golgotha, that temple is destroyed. And there are sounds of axes and hammers as they drive the nails into his hands and feet. And the holy place, is defiled because he's made to be sin. And as he hangs there, the temple, God's temple, Jesus, is gutted in a firestorm of God's anger. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. The Father did not withhold his Son. And the Son willingly came. I've come to do your will. Father, Son, in agreement, in compact, their heartbeat is one. We've come and we've come to save. And brothers and sisters, they did it for us. Guilty, wretched, miserable, washed up sinners. We should be locked in that cellar until that day when it's thrown into the flames. I will restore it. But we're not worth it, are we? Throw us away. Spare yourself. I will give my Son, my only Son, my only begotten Son, my Son, I so love you. But I will give you. There's a Son. I've come to do your will. What does that mean? Well, it's not burnt offerings and animal sacrifices you want. It's the sacrifice of me, my blood upon the altar. It's the love of God, isn't it? We're not skimming stones. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Can you see the Son? And he's stripped of all beauty. And his body is broken. And his blood is shed. And he's consumed in the wrath of God. And he's burnt out. Derelict. Perishing. And there are no everlasting arms to hold him. There's no Abba Father. In that moment, there's not even a sense of sonship He doesn't say, my Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? The agony of the Son. And yes, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief, to make his soul an offering for sin. But if the Father perfectly knows the Son, if there is a complete and total and exhaustive understanding of each other, then the Father knows the Son's agony, doesn't he? Remember David's words on the death of his son Absalom? He says, oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. A father's love for an unworthy son. But don't we hear a faint echo of the father's loss for a worthy son? Oh, my son, my son. The father didn't withhold his son. And the son freely gave himself. And they did it for us. Why? Why? And the answer to that question is only found in God. Because God is love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of God. It was for guilty, washed up, wretched, no good sinners like you and me. Well, we said five things about the love of God. God is love. That love is seen, isn't it? It's seen that in that number two, it's for the least deserving, it's for sinners. And number three, that love gives the greatest gift. God gives his son. And number four, it's at the greatest cost. It's the cross. It's propitiation. And so number five, it brings us into the greatest blessing. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might, what? We might live through him. When Adam sinned, he was thrown out of Eden. And there was no way back because there was that sword that turned every which way. It was a flaming sword. So there was no way back because the way was barred by the fire of God's anger. And Adam was now under a death sentence. For the wages of sin is death. Christian friend, think of it. Death haunts us, doesn't it? It's the unmaking of me. It's the destruction of my humanity. It's the tearing apart of my body and soul. But the Bible talks about the second death. The unmaking of me forever. Drowning in the darkness and the chaos. Burning in the fire that cannot be quenched. But Jesus comes as our representative, as our champion. What does he do? He quenches those flames in his blood. That flaming sword is slaked in his blood. And through his death, through his sacrifice, he then leads us into Eden. The death of death in the death of Christ, that we might live through him. The love of God brings us into the greatest of blessings. Eden restored, and more. To enter into that universe of love in the new heavens and new earth, to see our Jesus, to be with him forever. What more can God do for us? In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Let me read you a Puritan devotion. It's called Love Lusters at Calvary. This is what he's done for us. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made a shame, that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Saviour wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. Groaned, that I might have endless song. Endured all pain, that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorned crown, that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head, that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze upon unclouded brightness. Expired, that I might forever live. That we might live through him. And then the devotion goes on to this prayer. O Father, who spared not thine only Son, that thou mightest spare me. All this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. It's time to close. And Rubona wrote, the cross was the breaking of God's alabaster box, the fragrance of which has filled heaven and earth. So, Christian friends, let's draw ever nearer. And let the perfume of his love fill our hearts and our lives. And let the perfume of his love fill this church. We love him, says John, because he first loved us. He's making an implicit connection, isn't he? That if he first loved us, and we really are his, and that love has taken possession of us, then we will love him. We so often complicate the Christian life, don't we? What is the Christian life? What is it? You know that question, you've got 5 seconds to tell us what the Christian life is. What would you say? The Christian life is loving Christ. It's loving Christ above all others. And it's pleasing him above all others. That's what the Christian life is. What's Amy and Park Chapel? Who are we? What do we believe? How do we live? How do we relate to each other? What do we talk about? What is our heartbeat? What is Amy and Park Chapel? Surely it should be that we are the people who love Christ above all others and live to please him above all others. If we're not that, then we're nothing, are we? We might as well go home and do something else today. What is the Christian life? It's a no, isn't it? The expulsive power of a new affection. The love of Christ taking possession of me and expelling all other loves. Christian friends, you wouldn't find the Christian life half so hard, or sin half so attractive, or find the world half so alluring, nor mind the sharpness of bearing our cross after him, if we spent more time dwelling meditating, filled up to the measure with the love of God. The love of God for us. What he's done for us. Thou Lord hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou sufferest all for me. What have I borne for thee? Let's sing about the love of God.